I want to begin my message with a confession. I don't find it easy to pray. I've been a Christian for over 50 years. I've been involved with full-time ministry for over 40 years. I'm senior pastor of the church, and yet I struggle with prayer. And I've read many books on prayer, heard many sermons on prayer, even preached some sermons, many sermons on prayer. I know that prayer is important. I know prayer is commanded. I know prayer is an essential part of the Christian life. And yet, I still struggle with prayer. And I remember early in my ministry, I heard this quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther is the leader of the Reformation. And he said, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." I remember listening to that, reading that, and I was thinking to myself, what kind of life does this guy have? I mean, he spends the first 3 hours of his day because he's so busy in prayer. And it just didn't, like, compute with me. And I certainly prayed, but I would say I probably did the minimum, all right? I'd pray at the beginning of a meeting, at the end of the meeting. I thank God for the food. But in terms of extended time in talking with God, I probably had the minimum. And emphasis in my life was probably on planning, preparing, working hard. And, it seemed like prayer was not very productive. It seemed like there was no really importance in prayer except we're told to do it. And I need to spend more time on doing things, all right? And I imagine this might be a problem for many of you as well, that you don't pray very much, you struggle in praying, and deep down we wonder, does prayer really make a difference? Does prayer really change things? And there are a number of reasons of why we think that. Many of us come from a scientific background. I come from an engineering background, and we're taught that this is, the material world is a closed system, and there's a cause and effect for everything. And so what's the relationship with prayer? How does prayer really change anything? How does that fit? Some of us come from an Asian immigrant background, and we're taught to, if you want something, you just got to work for it. You have to rely on yourself. You have to work hard. You have to improve. And so some of that may enter into some of our thinking. And then, of course, there's our sin nature, our desire to be independent of anyone, including God. And we want to be in charge of our own destinies. And so all these different ideas and factors kind of push us away from prayer. And the good news is that I've grown in my prayer life. Even though I struggled with it, my view of prayer has changed over time, slowly, as God has shaped and molded me. And I don't spend the first 3 hours in prayer, I must admit, but maybe half an hour at least. I mean, I'm just taking baby steps to grow in my prayer life. And I can say I can pray more now than I ever have in my whole life. And I still need to grow. I still need to develop that part of my spiritual life. But I can say that I'm praying more and liking it more. And so this morning I want to share with you one of the key passages that helped shape and turned my attitude about prayer into something very more positive. And the passage is found in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. I'm going to be first looking at the story and then looking at three lessons that we can draw from this story. Now, the background is, this is, as you know, in the book of Exodus, the Hebrew people were enslaved by the Egyptians. And God delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Exodus chapter 14. And so they were on their way from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And this was about maybe a 20-day journey. And from Exodus 12, it seems that there are, they counted the number of people, and there were 600,000 men. And that's not including the women and children. And so if you add the women and children, we're talking about a million people, all right? And so this is like a huge caravan, you might say, growing from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And the Amalekites threaten the Hebrew people. They attack them. Now, the Amalekites were a nation that were descendants from Amalek. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, okay? Esau, remember, is twin brother of Jacob. And so, sort of, you might say, the Amalekites were kind of distant cousins of the Hebrew people. And the commentators have said that the Amalekites were perhaps the most savage and inhumane of the Canaanites. They were a wicked and sinful people. They were people that rejected the God of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 and 18, Moses recalls what the Amalekites did to the Hebrew people. He said, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God." So what Moses is saying, that the Amalekites and attacked this huge caravan, and particularly attacked the rear, because those were the people that were the slowest, all right? These were some of the old people, people who might be disabled, maybe some of the children. And so they were the weakest, you might say. They were the most tired. And so the Amalekites particularly attacked the Hebrew people, the Israelites, toward the rear. And so in this story that we're going to read, there are also four main characters. One is Moses, and I'm sure that most of you know who Moses is. But number two, there was Joshua. And this is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible, all right? Now, many of you know that Joshua went on to replace Moses as the leader of the Israel. And so, and then the third person you will see is Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother, and he was also going to be the high priest also for the Jewish people. And then there was a person named Hur, H-U-R. One of my favorite movies when I was growing up was Ben-Hur, you know. And I don't know if they're related or not, but anyway, so this is a fictional story. But it's the same spelling, at least, here. And there's not much known about this person. Some people speculate that, oh, this is Moses' brother-in-law, you know. That is his sister Miriam's husband. You know, but there's no, you know, actual proof of that. So let's now look at this passage, Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. You find that in your program if you don't have a Bible. When Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim, so Moses said to Joshua, "Choose from us men who will go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So as the Amalekites were attacking Israel in this huge caravan, Moses was planning to counterattack. And he had a two-part strategy. In verse 9, he tells Joshua, choose for us men who will go out and fight against Amalek. Now, you need to remember that the Jewish people, were just coming out of Egypt. They were slaves for many, many years. And so they certainly were not trained as soldiers. They didn't have a standing army. They didn't have weapons and all those kinds of things. They were basically just a bunch of slave nation that was traveling in this wilderness. And they were being attacked by this fierce tribe called the Amalekites. And so if you were to try to figure out who's going to win this war, you would certainly say the Amalekites would win because they were better prepared. And yet Moses tells Joshua to choose for yourself some men who will go out and fight against the Amalekites. And I'm sure that maybe Joshua would say, I think I better choose some people who are big and strong and all that kind of stuff. But it would be a miracle if the Jewish people were able to be victorious. And part two of the strategy in verse 9 says, tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, you know, that seems like a strange kind of strategy, that the leader, Moses, would be up on this hill. There'd be people fighting down in the valley, and he would be up on the hill, and he would be up there with the staff of God in his hand. Now, this staff is, you know, sort of famous if you read about the Exodus and how God used the staff of God to provide a number of miracles, okay? And so certainly the staff was symbolic of God's presence and his power. But how did this two-pronged strategy work? Well, verse 10 tells us that as Joshua did as Moses told him to, and he went out and fought, and so there was perhaps hand-to-hand combat, swords, all those kinds of things as they were fighting. Meanwhile, Moses, Aaron, and Hur were on top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel would prevail. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek would prevail. And so you're thinking to yourself, how does that work, right? I mean, hands goes up, oh, we're winning. Hands down, oh, we're losing, right? And for a while, this is how things worked out. And then there was a problem because Moses got tired. I mean, you know, it's easy to raise your hand up with the staff in your hand. But he was supposed to do this for a long period of time, maybe the whole day. And so after a while, your arms get tired and tired. And so they had Aaron and Hur help him. They would sit Moses down on a stone, and then they would have Aaron and Hur on either side to hold up his hands until the victory was secure. And so verse 13, it says, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. But really, as you look at this story, you have to ask yourself the question, who defeated the Amalekites? And certainly in verse 13, as we just I just read, Joshua, it says, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Now, obviously, Joshua and his soldiers, right? And so you would say, well, okay, they're the ones that are down there, hand-to-hand combat, fighting, people getting killed, all those kinds of things. And so, yeah, Joshua and his army, they're the ones that secured the victory. But then you go back to verse 11, and you say to yourself, wait a minute, but it says whenever Moses held his hand up, they were winning. But whenever his hand was down, they were losing. And so you may say, oh, Moses, he's the one that secured the victory. And we also add that Aaron and Hur helped Moses as well. And so, but if we really look at verse, the last part of this passage, verse 14 and 15, the Lord told Moses to write this story down. He wanted people to remember what would happen here, okay? And so they were to write it in a book, and Moses, in verse 15, also built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." Now, that word banner is sort of like a flag or something like that that identifies who you are and unifies a particular group of people. And so they're basically saying, the Israelites were saying, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is the one that we are serving. We are identified with Yahweh, the Lord. And, you know, it unified all the people behind him. And so you might say, in the story, he gives credit to God. He is the one who provided the victory. Yes, Joshua is down there fighting in the valley. Moses is up there with his arms raised. And yet, it was God who was working to provide the victory. And so, what is, you know, that is sort of the story, but what are the lessons? What is the application that we can get from this very simple story, but yet important story? And I want to point out three different applications here. Number one, we should note that prayer makes a difference. Prayer makes a difference. Now, as I mentioned, the Jewish people had come out of slavery in Egypt. And some of you know the story about how they were, God did all these miracles, including the parting of the Red Sea, right? So whenever the Jewish people were facing danger, right, God would provide for them. And they didn't have to do anything, all right? I mean, when God parted the Red Sea, they just said, hey, look, watch what God's going to do. Right? And so that's how God has been working up to this time. But now as they were leaving Egypt, and now they're going to be starting to form a new and holy nation, God wanted to shape and mold these people. There are a number of lessons that God wanted to teach to them. And God allowed certain problems to get in their way. Before that, God was, don't worry, I'll take care of everything for you, right? But now, as they were coming out of Egypt, they didn't have enough water. They didn't have enough food. And so there were different obstacles. And here, there was physical attack by God's enemies. And so God put these and allowed these problems to get in their way so that they would learn certain very important lessons. And so in this situation, God made the victory, you know, the physical battle, dependent in some sense on the height of the staff, right? If the staff was way up high, they were winning. And when it was down low, they were losing. And so you might think to yourself, we have to find that magic rod somewhere, right? We have to tell the archaeologists to go out there and find this magic rod, you know, kind of like the Ark of the Covenant kind of thing, right? But it's not, the power is not in this staff, but rather it's in God. And we need to understand it. And this is a lesson that God wanted to teach the Jewish people. And I believe this is an object lesson on the importance of prayer. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, we just read this passage. I don't see a word about prayer in here, right? There's nothing about prayer in this passage. And yet, I would say this is an object lesson that God is trying to show to us about prayer. Now, if I were to say, now let's pray, everyone's going to like, okay, bow your head, hold your hands, you know, close your eyes, and that's our posture, you might say, for prayer. But that's not the only posture for prayer. In fact, in the Old Testament, many times people would pray this way, all right, by lifting up their hands before God. Psalm 63, verse 4 says, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And so, in the Bible, lifting up your hands means praying, okay? For a lot of them. And so I think there's this, if you connect the dots, you say, okay, you know, when the people read this, they're thinking to themselves about prayer. And so, in this story, God made victory dependent on, you might say, the height of the staff. That is, Moses lifted up his hands, okay, the Israelites won. If he lowered his hands and the staff down, the Amalekites won. And so I believe that God is sort of drawing a picture for us to show to us how effective prayer can be. That somehow we don't understand how it works, but in some sense God made in spiritual victory dependent on our prayers, right? That he's saying to us as we communicate with God, as we bring requests to God and express our dependence upon God, God will act in a certain way. And if we don't pray, he will act in a different way, or he won't act the way that we would want. And so, so prayer makes a difference. Even though sometimes we don't say, well, how does my prayers, you know, for a missionary affect somebody on the other side of the world? How does that work? And I can't, you know, it's because God made that connection, all right? That he said, this is the way I'm going to work. That if you pray, I will act in a certain way. And so God wants us to learn dependence upon him. This is the lesson he wanted to teach the Israelites, and this is the lesson he wants to learn, teach us as well. That the Jewish people were perhaps thinking, oh, we have to do everything ourselves. We have to depend upon ourselves. No, you need to depend upon God. Now, they still needed to go out and fight, right? We saw that. But it was also important for them to obey and do what God told them to do. And so that's the lesson that God has for us about prayer, that we need to be dependent upon God in prayer. And as we pray, God will work. Okay? Obviously, God can do anything that he wants. We're not telling God what to do. But as we express our dependence, as we lift up our requests before the Lord, and he will respond to us as he sees us in prayer. John Wesley expressed it this way. He said, God will do nothing except in answer to prayer. And I remember first reading that quote, and thinking, is that really true? You know, God will do nothing except in answer to prayer. And I think certainly John Wesley is trying to show to us the importance of prayer and how God, in some sense, connects what he does to whether we pray or not. James chapter 4, verse 2 puts it this way, you do not have because you do not ask God, right? And so in some sense, God has put the ball in our court. He's saying, okay, you know, are you going to pray? And if you do, then I am going to act in a certain way. But if you're not going to pray, I'm going to act in a different way. And so that shows to us how important this story here shows us, in some sense, this connection that is there, how important it is. And so in this story, we see that the Israelites were able to be victorious because of the height of a staff, right? And you might say, well, what's the difference of whether it's high or low, whatever? I don't know, but God made it that way. And so I believe in the same way God makes our spiritual victories dependent upon our prayers and whether we pray or not. And again, many of us do not like to pray because we don't want to depend on people. We want to be able to do things for ourselves. We want to depend upon our hard work, our talents, our abilities, rather than upon God. And, you know, ever since even children these days, as we watch them grow and develop, they want to be independent too. They don't want to ask for help. My grandson is 2 years old, and he's learning to do things for himself as he gets older, certainly like feeding himself. And this is good because this is a part of growing up, to be able to learn to do things for yourself. But sometimes there are things that he cannot do. And that's when, especially the times that he needs to ask for help. And I remember this is like one of the earliest memories of my childhood, that maybe I was around his age, and there was this cabinet in our home, a cabinet with glass doors. And there was something that I wanted on the top of the cabinet, you know, probably a toy that, you know, my mother, you know, said, oh, you can't have it. Well, it's up on the top of the cabinet. And so what I did was I opened the cabinet door and started climbing on top of those shelvings that were there. And the whole thing went crashing down, you know. And I wouldn't be here, but, you know, God protected me, I guess, you know. And, you know, all the glass was broken and everything else like that. And, you know, I wanted that toy. And I didn't want to ask anybody for it. I just said, I can do it. I can go up there and grab it myself, and I must kill myself, you know, in the process, right? And we're like that. We want to be able to do things for ourselves. We think we can do it, but we have to depend upon God. We have to understand that prayer is the avenue in which God releases so many things to us. And a lot of times we just don't want to pray. And so in the Christian life, we should always be asking God for his help, that we should all be dependent upon God, that prayer taps in on God's supernatural power. James chapter 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So prayer makes a difference. That's the first lesson. The second lesson that we learn from this story is prayer is hard work. Prayer is hard work. Now, seemingly, we think about prayer. Prayer is pretty easy. I mean, as someone had said, prayer is conversing with God. And a lot of us can talk, right? Most of us can talk. And so some of us talk better than others, I know that. But prayer, you might say, seemingly is very easy. It's not very difficult. We just talk. And just like lifting up the rod is seemingly very easy, the staff, right? And but we need to understand that prayer is actually a lot of hard work. We are actually fighting a spiritual battle. And so, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul refers to a person named Epaphras. And he described him this way. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. And so that word wrestling means laboring, earnestly, struggling. It comes from a root word that means to agonize. So he's always wrestling in prayer, agonizing in prayer. And so that tells me prayer's not that easy. It sounds easy, looks easy, but it's actually quite hard. And so in the situation with Moses, we said, oh, you know, lift up your hand. You know, okay, that's pretty easy. But after a while, our arms get tired, right? And so we need to understand that prayer is a lot harder than we think. And because it's hard work, we sometimes need help. And so in the situation with Moses and lifting up his arms, he had Aaron on one side, Hur on the other. And some people look at it and say, you know, Aaron, he was going to be the high priest. And you might say he's the leader type, okay? The other person, Hur, he's like a nobody. No one knows anything about him, right? And so you might say God uses leaders, but he also uses, you know, nobodies as well, right? And so they all help Moses to accomplish his job. And so certainly God opposes us when we try to pray. He doesn't want us to pray. And so that's why, you know, we get phone calls when we try to pray. Or our mind begins to wander, or we get sleepy or tired, or we're just so busy. And so many of you may say, oh, I don't have time to pray. But as a famous pastor said, if you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. Okay? You're too busy. So if prayer is such hard work, we need some help. And so we need maybe some prayer partners. And I believe that's what prayer meetings are all about. I mean, certainly there's the value in people coming together to collectively to pray. But the fact that other people are there to pray with you encourages you to pray. That perhaps you wouldn't do it by yourself, but the fact that, oh, we made an appointment to meet together. And it doesn't have to be a separate prayer meeting. Maybe it's part of your small group or fellowship or whatever, but to encourage one another through prayer, because prayer is hard work. And so we need leader types. We need non-leader types to help us, to encourage us in this whole area of prayer, because prayer is hard work. And then the third lesson is that prayer accompanies action. Prayer accompanies action. And as I mentioned before, Israel, when God delivered the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, they were, you know, just observers. They were just watching God do all these miracles. They didn't have to do anything. But in this particular situation, God said, okay, you're encountering this big problem, the Amalekites attacking you. And he didn't just say, well, just watch. I'm just going to wipe out the Amalekites. You know, I'm going to send these angels down and they're just going to kill them all, right? No, he didn't do that. He said, you know, he had Joshua go out and lead an army and go out there and fight, right? And they had to exert a lot of effort. They had to strategize. They had to plan. They had to do all these different things. But yet they also had Moses up there lifting up his arm as well. And so you need both and. And this is how you might say this is the new normal. That we don't sit around and ask God to just do everything for us, right? But we actually do what we can, what God requires of us, but we also pray. It's sort of like when people have physical problems, right? I mean, certainly we pray for someone's healing, but we don't tell people, oh, don't go see the doctor, right? Don't get a prescription or all these different things, right? We need to do both. And I believe this is, you might say, the new normal for the way God wanted to work through the Jewish people and through us as well. That prayer accompanies action. It's not one or the other, but both are needed. And so if we're trying to reach out to, let's say, non-Christians, we don't just pray for the non-Christians and just, you know, have big prayer meetings about, you know, praying for the unsaved. But we also have to go out there and share the gospel. We have to share the love of Christ through our word and through our deed, all right? But we don't just go out there and evangelize. We need to pray because we realize it's God who's doing the work, and He wants us to be praying. The long-term goal, many years ago we were trying to figure out, okay, what's our long-term goal as a church? And I said, well, I would love to see that the percentage of Christians among the Chinese in the Boston area go from 5% to 50%. Okay? And some people said, 50%? That's a lot. You know, why don't you just say 6.5 or something? You know, why are we going to 50%? And I said, well, the reason I'd like to have this high goal is because I look at the Korean American church, and I would say, you know, if you did a poll of the Korean Americans, you would probably, 70% of those people would probably profess that they're Christians. Okay? And I don't know exactly, you know, who's saved and not saved, but at least, you know, many of them would probably say that they're a Christian. And yet, the Korean culture and the Chinese culture are not that different. All right? Very similar in many different ways. And I said to myself, well, you know, if God could work that way in the Korean church and among Koreans, why can't He do that among Chinese? Why can't we go to 50%, you know? But to be honest, we haven't made much progress in it. All right? We haven't. We're still around 5%, you know, after all these years. And you may say, you know, there's lots of reasons of why we haven't, you know, made much progress. But if you also think about it, what's different about the Korean church? And if you know anything about the Korean church, they're famous for their, you know, early morning prayer meetings, right? You know, you heard about, oh yeah, they meet at 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, to pray, you know. And maybe part of our problem is we don't have that kind of commitment for it. You know, we're hardworking, we do all these different things, we're people of action. But maybe the big problem is that we're not praying, you see. And so this is why, you know, I felt God saying, you know, we need to encourage our people into prayer. And so prayer accompanies action, okay? It's not just the action. You know, yes, we can go out there and evangelize and do all these things, but we also need to pray as well. And so one of the early church fathers, Augustine, offered this advice. Pray as though everything depended on God. Work as though everything depended on you. Okay? And so I thought that was good advice. And so, but I must admit that this is where I wasn't praying like everything depended upon God. I was working like everything depended on me, but I was not praying as everything depended upon God. And so today we don't fight physical battles, you know, but we do fight spiritual battles. And maybe on the personal level, we have different challenges spiritually to our life. Maybe it's related to our health. Maybe it's related to family or disputes that we might have with coworkers or family members, who maybe had issues at work or classmates, you know. But I particularly would encourage us to pray regarding the church. And, you know, I think most of you will probably pray, if you've got problems, you're going to lift them up before the Lord. You know, if you're sick or you have a serious surgery, you're facing some operation, I think most of you will automatically pray. But I particularly would encourage you to be praying for the church. And if the church is to be victorious, we need to mobilize our entire congregation in terms of prayer. And as the church, as people are praying, the church will be victorious, that souls will be won. There will be harmony and unity in the church. There will be all the resources, financial resources, physical resources. If people will be serving, will be salt and light in the community. But if we don't pray, the church will be defeated. We'll be stagnant. We'll be fighting with each other. We won't have enough money. We won't have enough help. We won't be able to make an impact. And so someone had said, the army of the Lord is most victorious when it marches forward on its knees. Okay? So we want to mobilize all of you to be praying, not only for your issues and problems and challenges, but also for the church as well. Yes, we still need to plan. We still need to prepare and have meetings and work hard and all those kinds of things. Just as we saw in the story, it was both and. It was not just one or the other. But I think that for the tendency for many of us, because we're hardworking, we're gifted, we're smart, we have a tendency to emphasize the action part. And we don't emphasize the prayer part. Someone observed the early church. They said, in Acts 1 and 2, we find 120 people gathered in an upper room to pray for 10 days. And at the end of those 10 days, Peter went out, filled with the Holy Spirit, preached for 3 minutes, and 3,000 souls were saved. Today, we pray 3 minutes, preach for 10 days, and many times we don't even have 3 souls saved. And so we also need to learn from the early church the importance of prayer. So I would challenge you to commit yourself to pray not only for yourselves and your needs, but for the church's needs as well. Pray for the pastors, for myself, Pastor Enoch, for our Sunday school teachers, our fellowship leaders, our small group leaders, our missionaries, and pray for our finances, our outreach. Pray that God would raise up more people to serve Him in this congregation. We have lots of areas that we need help in. And so pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers into the harvest. And our church particularly is faced with some big issues regarding our facilities here in Chinatown. That the 120 Shamit, God provided that new building for us, but it's a lot of small rooms that doesn't have worship space that we really need. And so any renovation is very expensive. And so we've been approached by the neighbor there to enter into what's called a plan development area, which allows the zoning to be changed so it could be a larger buildings could be built in that area, which may allow for the church to have perhaps housing on top of the building. Because we're not going to need a 10-story building. We'll probably need 3-4 stories. But, you know, maybe we could sell the air rights, you might say, above us that could help us to, provide revenue for expansion. And then the city has also approached us about buying 249 Harrison from us because they have an idea of building a school, putting the Quincy Upper School, High School there on that block. And so they needed to build, you know, the building that they would want. And so, again, we're faced with these big questions and issues about what to do. And so we need your prayers. And I think the elders or deacons have been talking about this and praying about it and discussing it. And if it passes them, then it'll come to the congregation. And you'll have to vote for it at the annual meeting. And so we need your prayers. That's the important thing. I mean, I can't get into all the details of it, and you have questions about it, you can talk to me about it, but certainly we want you to be praying, because all of us, I think, want to do what God wants us to do. And so we need to discern His voice, we need to hear from Him, and to pray. So can you commit yourself to praying for the church every day? That's what we're asking you to do. Yes, you have your own needs, you have your own problems, but will you pray and commit yourself to prayer? Because prayer makes a difference. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we confess to you, at least many of us, we don't spend much time in prayer. Yes, we can say we pray. We pray at, you know, before we have a meal, perhaps. Maybe some of us don't even do that. And so we only pray when we're in big trouble. But that's not the way you design things, Lord, that you want us to be dependent upon you, not upon ourselves, but upon you. And so we pray that you would develop a heart for prayer within each one of us, that we would, that if prayer is not a chore, it's not a something that we don't want to do, but something that we want to do, desire to do, Lord. And so we ask that you would put into us this desire to pray, and we pray that you would use a story to teach us about the importance of prayer, how prayer really makes a difference. And we also recognize it's not just prayer, but action as well. And so we want to pray particularly for our attitudes, that we would have that balance of action as well as dependence upon you in prayer. We want to pray for our church, pray for your guidance, particularly for our church's needs, for the ministries that we have. We desire, Lord, certainly to see the percentage of Christians grow in this community more and more. And we need your help. We ask for your help. And as part of that, the resources, the facilities that we need as well. We ask that you will provide and the facilities that we need, that you would give guidance to our board of elders and our board of deacons, in particular and for our whole church, as we seek your will, that we express our dependence and our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.